Title of our address in this second meeting here this morning is Preaching to the Conscience. And I have selected this topic with the purpose of reinforcing one aspect that has been a distinctive feature in our own tradition. This is not a comprehensive view of preaching, but simply one element that I believe Scripture teaches us must be preserved, must be perpetuated in our own generation and in this particular presbytery. And it must be so because it is connected with the recovery of a biblical pulpit. These Laodicean days need a resurgence of emphasis on the biblical truth related to the conscience. In the past, the conscience was given a much more central place, both in the Christian life generally and in preaching particularly. One need only think of Luther's famous testimony at the Diet of Worms, where there, set before a gathering of the civil and ecclesiastical leaders of his day, he was forced under constraint to cry out, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." But this is especially true, this was especially true in relationship to the function of preaching, the purpose, the aim of preaching. The target is not merely limited to instructing the mind or to exciting the emotions, much less to some carnal manipulation of the volition. But we are to aim at the conscience and through the mind to then impact and bring along the emotions and the volition and so on. So it's for that reason that Robert Louis Dabney, writing in 1870 in his book on sacred rhetoric, could say, "The preacher's chief hope, then, is to deal with the conscience and to arouse her action." The preacher's chief hope is to deal with the conscience. This is necessary if there is to be a recovery of a biblical pulpit in our own day. It's interesting that John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, one of the Free Church Fathers writing, said this, "I think that no extensive awakening has ever been produced by preaching on the work of the Spirit, but rather by awakening the conscience and setting forth Christ." And so if we are to see the blessings of days like those given to us, recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament, if we are to see the blessings of days like those given to us in the accounts of the Reformation, or the 17th century Second Reformation, or the Great Awakening in our own country, then there will be a return to preaching to the conscience. What I'd like to do is to develop this theme under three headings. Briefly, the nature of conscience. Secondly, also briefly, the conditions of the conscience. And then spending more time on, thirdly, addressing the conscience. So the nature of the conscience, conditions of the conscience, and then thirdly, addressing the conscience. First of all, the nature of the conscience. If conscience is indeed a primary target, then we have to first understand what it is that we're aiming at. And let me start by proposing a brief definition for what the conscience is. Conscience can be defined as a moral consciousness that witnesses and testifies of right or wrong, on that basis pronounces judgment on one's own actions. And the Greek word that we have most frequently translated for conscience in the New Testament is used some 28 times throughout the pages of the New Testament. But it is in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that we have the clearest statement about man's conscience. In Romans 2, we read this, verse 14, For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so what do we have? We have described here this inescapable witness, which cannot be abolished, though it is certainly obscured through sin. We do by nature the law because it is written on the heart. Conscience bears witness, and we find ourselves accusing or excusing as a consequence. There is an innate knowledge of the moral law of God, which the conscience witnesses about and judges on the basis of it. Calvin, writing, says this: "Now, as that law of God, which we call moral, consists of nothing other than the testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved on the minds of men," and then he goes on, "the whole principle of equity of which we now speak is prescribed in it." Bullinger more fully says this. Bullinger, writing in his Decades in the first volume, "The law of nature is an the law of nature is an instruction of conscience, and as it were, a certain direction placed by God Himself in the minds and hearts of men to teach them what they have to do and what to eschew. The conscience verily is the knowledge, judgment, and reason of man, whereby every man in himself and in his own mind begin being made privy to everything that he either hath committed or not committed, doth either condemn or else acquit himself." Conscience is a witness. It is something that testifies, as Romans 2:15 says. The same thing is brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul refers to the testimony of conscience. A conscience is something that testifies to something. Acts 24:16, it is a mentor prohibiting evil. It is also a judge or accuser within us, not only seen here in Romans 2, but also in 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21, where we read these words, 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." So the conscience is the knowledge of oneself. The conscience is the knowledge of oneself standing in the presence of God, living, as it were, coram Deo, living before the face of God. You think even of the roots, the etymological development of our word conscience from its Latin roots. It has this idea of a shared knowledge, of a joint knowledge, a knowledge that is held in common with God, a judgment of ourselves according to God's judgment of us. Surely this is what's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Let me give you just a few more definitions describing the nature of the conscience from some of the writers, Reformed writers in the past. Calvin in his Institutes says that the conscience is a sense of divine justice as an additional witness which permits them not to conceal their sins or to evade accusation at the tribunal of the Supreme Judge. David Dixon, Scottish Presbyterian, says, "Conscience, as it doth respect ourselves, is the understanding power of our souls, examining how matters do stand betwixt God and us, comparing His will revealed with our state, condition, and carriage, and thoughts, words, or deeds, done or omitted, and passing judgment thereupon, as the case requires." William Ames defines it as an act of the understanding, a practical judgment of oneself according to God's judgment. And in all of these things, we have this idea of conscience being a kind of medium, as Calvin describes it, between God and man, or as Jonathan Edwards describes it, God's representative in the soul. The conscience is testifying, it is witnessing, it is judging according to the law of God, as it is prescribed and as it is found within our own hearts. Now, how does this function? How does this function within us? And there are several pictures, I think, that are helpful that both Calvin and the Puritans used that capture this function of both witnessing and testifying, as well as and accusing and judging from within, the basis of the law of God and the law of nature within us. The Puritans used a few different descriptions. One is a court, the court of conscience. Calvin used that expression as well. The court of conscience in which God's sentence was spoken. Richard Sibbes refers to it as God's court within us. And in describing this, he breaks it down into several parts. He says that there is a register or a diary to take notice of what we have done. He says that there are witnesses within us. There is an accuser within this court. There is a judge that stands. And there is an executioner, referring to the punishments of conscience that are experienced long before the torments of hell. They use the idea of a court. They also use the idea of soil, soil in which faith and hope and peace and joy grow. They use the language of God's watchman, God's spokesman in the soul, God's deputy, God's vice regent within us, God's spy in our bosoms, God's sergeant, God's sentinel. Calvin wrote, it is as if God had sent a sergeant to say to us to say, you must come before me, I am your judge. We see many who have transgressed, who try to cover their sins subtly. And why? If not that they know that sin is damnable. All of these things capture the function of conscience within us. It's also referred to as a preacher within us that works with the preacher outside of us, as we'll come to see in a few moments. And so on Judgment Day, the conscience will testify against the sinner and will approve of the sentence and join in condemning with the judge who condemns them. Conscience bearing witness, testifying, accusing, and judging. Even in hell, the ongoing torment of conscience will continue throughout all of eternity. And so Richard Sibbes summarizes by saying that the conscience is either your greatest friend or your greatest enemy in the world. So we see something briefly about the nature of conscience. Also, secondly, the conditions of the conscience. Secondly, the conditions of the conscience. While the conscience is oriented toward God, and while the conscience is bound by the divine word, the judgments and assessments of conscience are by no means infallible. Scripture teaches us various conditions of the conscience which we must be aware of, conditions which we must be cognizant of to effectively address them in our preaching. We need to not only understand the nature of conscience, we understand the conditions of conscience if we are to have any hope at preaching to the conscience. The unbelieving conscience fluctuates in all of its guiltiness before God. It fluctuates between being asleep and hardened. And there are several conditions that Scripture speaks of. It speaks of the defiled conscience in Titus 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. There is this defiled conscience. Calvin again wrote, any remission of the anxiety of conscience is not unlike the slumber of the intoxicated or the insane, who do not rest placidly in sleep, but are continually vexed by fearful and horrific dreams. Therefore, even the wicked themselves exemplify the fact that some idea of God always remains vivid in every human mind. This is a description of the defiled conscience. A man may delight in sin, while the conscience accuses him. Thus defiled, it is mixed with grief. Scripture also speaks of the seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Some, due to the strength of vice, will go on and will go on and sin against clear light and sin against strong convictions of conscience. Romans 1 describes for us. And this seared conscience brings shame and eventual sorrow and fear and despair. The unbelieving conscience, though testifying and accusing, bearing witness in the law of nature within them of what God requires of them and condemning them for their shortcomings, can be defiled and seared in their guiltiness. The Bible also speaks of the weak or erroneous conscience among the professing people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans 14. There is the weak conscience or erroneous conscience, and there are scruples in conscience rising from a lack of faith. And weakness of conscience, biblically defined, is weakness of faith. While it is grievous and sinful to do that which is without faith and against conscience, which Scripture clearly teaches, yet we cannot be content in such circumstances. And why so? Because Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. God's law is alone the standard by which the conscience is to be measured. And because of the demands of the increase of faith that are required in our sanctification. And so these ungrounded fears must be removed by Scripture. You see, also in relationship to the relationship between conscience and faith brought together in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so it is an error to say that the conscience is bound to everything that it compels. It can be defiled and seared and weak and misguided and so on. God is lawgiver. And there are times in which the conscience has to be enlightened, awakened, informed, and instructed more fully in the things of God. The devil desires, of course, to keep the conscience, most of all, sleepy. Desires to keep the conscience quiet, a sluggish, a sleepy, a drowsy conscience is a sign of either spiritual death and deadness for those who are outside of Christ, or a sign of spiritual declension for those who are within Christ. Edwards says, the Spirit of God and those convictions which unregenerate men sometimes have assist conscience to do this work in a further degree than it would do if they were left to themselves. He helps it against those things that tend to stupefy it and obstruct its exercise. He's speaking of the way in which the Holy Spirit comes through the proclamation of divine truth, and the way in which the conscience, which is already present and active in the within the heart of the unregenerate, is assisted, so that which would otherwise be sluggish and obstructed is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit overcome and awakened, writing there in his treatise on the nature of virtue. It's interesting to see how Edwards develops this in the contrast between the unbeliever in his conscience and the believer in the exercise of his conscience in his book on religious, his treatise on religious affections. Describing the unbeliever, he says this, Jonathan Edwards writing, "A false conversion puts an end to convictions of conscience, and so either takes away or much diminishes that conscientiousness which was manifest under a work of law." And so when the conscience is seared, when someone who is falsely converted, not truly converted, doesn't truly have saving faith, is nevertheless continues abiding in that condition, what happens is the convictions of conscience fade away. But then, speaking of the believer, Edwards says this, that it has no tendency to put an end to convictions of sins, but to increase them. It does not stupefy man's conscience, but it makes it more sensible, more easily and thoroughly discerning the sinfulness of that which is sinful, and receiving a greater conviction of the heinous and dreadful nature of sin, susceptible of a quicker and deeper sense of it, and more convinced of his own sinfulness and wickedness of his heart. And consequently, it has a tendency to make him more jealous of his heart. So the converted, those who are brought under the power, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the gospel, have not a diminishing but an increase of both the degree of conviction of sin as well as the sharpness and clarity that the conscience, through which the conscience sees the nature and presence of sin within our lives. You look at how the Bible describes the believer's conscience. We see that the fruit of the gospel brings the sprinkling of the conscience with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But then it goes on in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" On the one hand, it could not bring perfection, but then it brings a purging. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ brings a purging. In chapter 10, verse 22, we see, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see the sprinkling of the conscience with the blood of Christ. And this, of course, results in a pure conscience. Paul refers in 1 Timothy 3:9 to this pure conscience, as we noted earlier. He also refers to it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the pure conscience that the believer has. We also have a peace of conscience that comes to us before God through justification by faith and so on. He refers to a good conscience associated with a pure heart and sincere faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." In Acts 23, 1, in Hebrews 13, 18, these things are referred to as well. The good conscience that produces joy. The good conscience that has the fruit of confidence in the Lord. All of these things, you see the impact that the gospel has upon the believer's conscience. And yet the conscience can be tossed. The conscience can be tossed through ignorance, through misjudgments, and can often lead us astray. And it's for that reason that we have the repeated injunction that we must harness conscience to Holy Scripture. We noticed earlier, God alone is Lord of the conscience. His law alone is the standard of the conscience. And the relationship of faith to conscience brings with it the demands of an increase of faith. In our confession, chapter 20, we read, paragraph 2, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it, in matters of faith and worship, so that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commandments out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. God's word is the standard that is given to us. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and thus no earthly power can usurp the conscience. Because the conscience, first and last, has to do with God and not men. So you see various conditions, briefly, in which various conditions of the conscience that Scripture describes for us. Conscience teaches us that sin is there and that it is evil, but it is grace that dethrones and mortifies that sin. Now, lastly, which is really the primary purpose and theme that I would like to develop, thirdly, addressing the conscience, understanding something about what Scripture teaches us with regards to the nature of conscience, and just a brief overview of some of the conditions of conscience, both within the unbeliever and the believer. We have to go on then to this matter of addressing the conscience. We read earlier in God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'd like you to look back at verses 24 and 25, which really over the last decade I think has probably been the most influential text in my own development and understanding of preaching and of public worship and so on. We read there, But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here you have the example of the unbeliever and the experience that they have when brought into the house, the public corporate worship of God, and under the public proclamation of the Word of God. The experience that is to be expected and sought and prayed for. And that experience is summarized in these words, that they will be convinced of all, judged of all, the secrets of his heart are manifest, are exposed, are revealed. And the result is that they will fall down on their face before God, a consciousness of the glory of and the majesty of the presence of God, and say, God is here. God is among these people. And this is intimately connected with addressing the conscience of our hearers in the public preaching of the Word of God. Thomas Watson said this, "The devil does not care how many sermon pills you take, so long as they do not work upon the conscience." The devil does not care how many sermon pills you take, so long as they do not work upon the conscience. Effectively addressing the conscience produces searching preaching, produces persuasive preaching, produces the kind of preaching that is referred to in this passage that we just read from together. And this should come as no surprise to us, because after all, Scripture itself is one of the characteristics of Scripture is that it is searching. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is searching. And so ought the preaching of that Word to reflect that characteristic in our public proclamation. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And so it's interesting as we look back on days of spiritual blessing, days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, days of Reformation. And we see those eras in which the Lord brought about such great works in the earth. And this is always a characteristic of what is found, whether in the New Testament, whether in the prophets of the Old Testament, or within the pages of the New Testament or throughout church history. Listen to what Packer writes. He says, the most characteristic feature, the most characteristic feature in the Puritan ideal of preaching was the great stress laid on the need for searching applications of truth to the hearers' consciences. That was the most characteristic in Packer's assessment, the most characteristic feature. And this is seen as we turn in the pages of the New Testament. This is seen in the apostolic pattern that is given to us there. Here is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he stands up, and as we'll see in a moment, we'll see the significance of in a moment. He stands up and he says, "You," with directness. He challenges those who are gathered before him. "You killed Jesus." He goes after them with a tenacity, and the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of that word. And what is the result? In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said unto them, 'Repent, be baptized,'" and so on. See it again in chapter 5, verse 33, under similar preaching. "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart." Here they had their consciences impacted, and they took counsel to slay them. Here we see in the apostolic pattern what is referred to in Isaiah 66:2, that men were brought to tremble at God's word. Men were made to tremble at God's word. Conscience, as we were seeing earlier, when brought under this idea of being a target for preaching, you need to recognize that conscience is the sounding board for God's word and its application within our lives. There you have the conscience testifying within, reinforced and clarified and strengthened and made more poignant and particular in its application through the preaching, the witness, the testifying externally in the ministry of God's word and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These being brought together have an impact upon the soul of our hearers. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is not set in antithesis to the means that we employ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to be set in antithesis to the means, such as employing those principles that pertain to preaching to the conscience. They're not set at all in antithesis to one another. Yes, we affirm fully and vigorously the doctrine of effectual calling, that it is the ministry of God's Spirit that convinces and that convicts and that humbles, and that through the knowledge of Christ and through the renewing of our wills and so on brings about this transformation within the soul of those who sit under the ministry of God's Word. But while affirming the doctrine of effectual calling, we also affirm the God-ordained means that He has given to us to employ toward that end. And so, with that regard, what is the goal of preaching to the conscience? And the goal of preaching to the conscience, as I see it, is really twofold. The goal of preaching to the conscience is twofold. First of all, to bring hearers under a consciousness of the presence of the Almighty. That is, to set them before God and His tribunal. Not by carnal manipulation, but by cutting manifestation of the heart. That's what's being described in 1 Corinthians 14. And then secondly, to expose hearers before His gaze, before God's gaze, by bringing the Word of God to the quick of men's hearts. To enlighten with the truth, not with trickery. To enlighten with the truth. And so the force of truth, it is not like lighting a candle and setting it in a big room like this one. Preaching the Word of God is more like, and preaching the Word of God to the conscience is like taking a burning spotlight and shining it into the very back corners of the human heart. Our preaching is to reflect more of that idea than the idea of simply putting a candle out in a dark, large room. Listen to how the Westminster Directory for Public Worship brings these things together under its treatment of application in preaching. Speaking on application in preaching, it says, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he, that is the preacher, is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the Word of God to be quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. You can see how they're weaving together there many of the texts that we've already referred to. And this, speaking more practically now, this purpose, this twofold purpose of preaching to the conscience will be borne out in several ways. One, or in a few ways. First of all, through the exercise of boldness. First of all, what we need, if we're going to preach effectively to the conscience, if we're going to fulfill this twofold purpose of preaching to the conscience, it's going to require, in the first instance, boldness. Spirit-given boldness. Again, the apostolic model is illuminating in this regard. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. This was a mark of apostolic preaching. In verse 33 of the same chapter, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And so it comes as no surprise to us as we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, for example, that when the apostle Paul asks the people of God to pray for him, and specifically to pray for his preaching, what is it that the Apostle Paul wants them to pray for with regards to his public ministry and preaching? Chapter Ephesians 6, verse 19, he says, having asked them to pray, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, when praying, asking them to pray for his preaching, he says, pray that I would have boldness. Really, there's two things in that verse. Courage and clarity. Courage and clarity. Courage, or spirit-given boldness, and clarity, the ability to take the truth of God and to so preach it as to manifest, to expose the mind and heart and conscience of those who sit under the divine authority of God's Word. Boldness is set in contrast to cowardice, to fear, to timidity. That preaching which is restrained, which is fearful of the faces of those who sit before them. You remember that the book of Proverbs says that the fear of God bringeth, or the fear of man bringeth a snare. And that snare is often exemplified in the pulpits of this land. Whereas the fear of God delivers us from the fear of men and fills us with that sense of constraint and boldness to proclaim His word as far and as fully as we are able with the help of His Holy Spirit. It is cowardice, it is fearfulness that must be overcome. It was John Knox who was referred to at his funeral, that the one conducting the funeral looked down over the coffin and said, "Here lies he who never feared the face of a man." It was that boldness of Reformation preaching which brought confrontation to queens and kings, as well as to peasants and to those who were poverty-stricken, brought the gospel with power because there was this boldness. The preacher himself stood consciously aware of preaching, as it were, in the presence of the Almighty. And he himself being carried forward under a consciousness that he is preaching under the divine gaze, that he himself is preaching, as it were, from before the throne of God, preaching and bringing the voice of God to bear upon those whom he heard. The Lord, by the Spirit, blessed that. And those who sat under such ministries were themselves made conscious of being before the majesty and glory of God in the preaching of His word, and had their hearts exposed accordingly. When a person is converted, it's not just that their passions are excited or their mind is illuminated, but it's that God has spoken to them. And when God comes to reprove sin, He strikes the conscience. God speaks personally, as it were, to men, calling them by name with a bold directness. So a person may be sitting there, surrounded by a crowd, but it's as if they're all alone. And it's as if God comes thundering with His own voice, speaking and testifying and striking them within their conscience and turning them, as it were, inside out before His holy gaze. This is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is an awakening. There is an instructing. There is a rebuking. And thus the preacher ought to be endowed with great boldness toward that end in striking the conscience. But then secondly, and I think perhaps most importantly, secondly, another feature of how it is that we preach to the conscience is precision or particularity. Precision or particularity. This is, I believe, part of why the Puritans referred to plainness in preaching. It wasn't colorless, feelingless, blandness. There were several attributes that went under this label of plainness in preaching. One of them was the precision, the particularity. And this is to be distinguished from preaching with generality, preaching with vagueness. And I have to say, and I feel very strongly about this, that it has been my observation over several years that most Presbyterian preachers in our day, in the realms and in the arenas in which I have walked and sat and run, within the United States of America, that most Presbyterian preachers in our day limit themselves to the realm of generalities and neglect particularity in their application. They hover in the clouds of vagueness, floating over the souls of their hearers, without ever shooting any lightning bolts of particular and pointed application into the conscience of careless hearers. Or, on the other hand, raining down sweet individual droplets into the hearts of the anxious. I have sat under a great deal of Reformed and Presbyterian preaching in this country. And I believe, generally speaking, that most Presbyterian preachers are lacking seriously lacking in this area. You see, brothers, vague statements of truth will receive a nod from your hearers, but simultaneously, it will be quietly dismissed. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do from the onset? There you have in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins in addressing the whole nature, the spiritual nature of the law and so on. He goes to the Pharisees and he says, "You know that the law says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill." But then what does he do? He exposes them with particularity. You hate your brother. When you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of breaking that commandment. The text says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet when you look upon a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And Jesus does this again and again throughout his ministry, throughout the Gospels. You see this same characteristic of particularity. In John 8, the woman caught in adultery. In John 8, verse 9. It says this, "And they which heard it," he's speaking, confronting them, "and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." What did Jesus do? He exposed them. He exposed them with a few words, and their hearts, their conscience testified against them. We are to expose the motives. We are to unveil the root causes of sinful actions, of sinful words, of those who sit under our ministries. Paul does this sprinkled throughout all of his epistles. And it'll be very short and brief in passing. Paul, I think of Colossians 3, where he mentions in passing covetousness, comma, which is idolatry. He's saying, here's the root problem with covetousness. It is idolatry. That's the root. He's pulling up covetousness by its roots and saying, holding it up in their faces for them to see. This is what it is that we're dealing with. Again, Packer said this, referring again to the era of the Puritans. One mark of a spiritual, powerful preacher in the Puritan estimation was the closeness and faithfulness of application, whereby he would rip up men's consciences and make them face themselves as God saw them. Sinful, let me repeat, sinful men are slow to apply the truth to themselves, and unapplied general statements will go unheeded, will go unfelt, and brethren will therefore miss the mark that we are supposed to be aiming at in the public proclamation of God's word. We must work on detail in our application, leading the mind to bring scripture to do a judging, wounding, healing, comforting, guiding work within our hearers. Must bring conviction to the violated conscience. And we also must learn to preach in a way that will bring comfort to the vexed conscience, so as to set conscience at peace where it ought to be at peace. Ames, William Ames, his treatise on conscience says this, "Because of the slowness in men to apply, there is a necessity laid on all ministers, not only to declare God's will generally, but likewise, so far as they are able to help and further, both publicly and private, the application of it." Brethren, we need precision. We need particularity. We need not just broad, general, rational statements set before the people of God for them to take or leave, or to do something with, or to find a use or application of it for their own souls. We need to do not the slothful, lazy study work that represents, but a careful and diligent and searching and detailed work in addressing the consciences of our hearers. This is what gave the Puritans the ethical strength in their teaching. It is what created, really, a national conscience within Britain, where the Sabbath was so carefully observed, sinful amusements were repudiated, profanity publicly curbed, faithfulness in calling propagated and urged throughout the length and breadth of the land. Puritans were able to give thorough guidance over relationships and over every aspect of life, speaking to the Christian conscience on the demands that God's word brought to bear upon their circumstances in the knit and grit of their daily life, so that they were able to go to the detailed points and say, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Well, the question comes, where is this precision in preaching to the consciences today? Where is it? Brothers, we must smoke out in our preaching all types of sin. Secret sins. Sins of the affections. Sins of the thoughts. Sins that the world counts lesser, and which the professing people of God, slipping into worldliness, will themselves excuse and count lesser. We are not just to speak about anger generally. We are to unveil it for what it is, to pull it up by its roots, to show the people of God, this is your desire to play God, to dethrone the Almighty, for you to control everything and all the circumstances around you, to serve your desires and pleasures and wishes and preferences and inclinations and so on. We need to expose bitterness when it hides under the guise that old wounds heal slowly. We need to address the speech of those who are before us. How often do we have, for example, among the people of God, language that is in gross violation of the law of God? How many professing Christians in our land use phrases like holy cow and so on, which are a gross violation of the third commandment, and using with vanity one of the attributes of God? How often is worldly mindedness dismissed by obligations of lawful calling, or the Sabbath profaned by a perfunctory and burdensome observation, or prudence and caution used to conceal covetousness? How often is liberty perverted into license? How often is the neglect of responsibilities at work ever shown to be what they are, and that is theft? Why are they not portrayed in the parallel of someone going and smashing the windows of their employer's house and breaking in and stealing their goods and so on? Why is it not seen for what it is? Is the neglect of prayer for preference of the computer shown as it ought to be, equivalent to prostrating oneself before an idol? How often does not speaking a word for the Savior go unchecked under the excuse of being polite and not causing offense, instead of hatefully hurrying someone on their way to hell? A spouse is moping around the house without any pain of seeing the self-centered idolatry that lies behind this. Unloving suspicion passes for powerful spiritual penetration and discernment. Reckless passion is dismissed as righteous indignation. Tell me, brethren, I ask you, tell me, where is such particular application to the conscience in the pulpits of our land? It's no wonder we stand in such great need of biblical reformation, and why we lack so much of the fruitfulness that our forefathers have enjoyed. However, let me go on to say this. In preaching to the conscience, we need boldness. We need precision. We need particularity in striking the conscience. But we also need something else. Let me go back to Let me go back to boldness for just a second. I overlooked one thing. Under boldness, there's this interesting quote that comes to us again from Dabney. In 1870, he was writing in his book on preaching, the book on sacred rhetoric. He was saying that the chief hope of the preacher is to deal with the conscience. But if you go back in his life 20 years earlier, when he was still fairly young in the gospel ministry, he was writing in exchange with one of his closest colleagues and friends, C.R. Vaughan, who's known for his work on the Holy Spirit. The year is 1850, 20 years earlier. And Vaughan, writing in reply, in response to a letter that Dabney had sent him, Vaughan gives this advice with regards to boldness in preaching to the conscience. He gives this advice to Dabney. He says, quote, "I reckon you take yourself to task too hard. Preach earnestly, no matter if your manner may seem harsh. The manliness of your mind and the sincerity of your heart will both keep you from putting on feeling which you do not possess. Simply cultivate a single-eyed earnestness, and you may let the other go. And if that very earnestness be the cause of apparent harshness, let it go. I assure you, the very best way I have ever tried to break into the conscience is to strike at it with a deep, consuming feeling that all is at stake and that there is no time to stop to calculate the degree of offense that may justly be taken to mere manner." End quote. Boldness in preaching to the conscience. We are to make men sensible of their guilt, sensible of deserving God's judgment. We are to aim at the conscience with light, the light of God's word. We are to aim at it by bringing a sense of God's greatness that we sit before, deserving His judgment, and bringing with all of that a sense of human helplessness, a helplessness before the Lord. So we have boldness, we have precision and particularity. But then also we have purpose. We have purpose. Preaching to the conscience is not with the purpose of cultivating a morbid introspection that results in despondency, but rather it is to drive sinners to Christ to live by faith in Him. We are striking the conscience, first of all, with the purpose of driving sinners to Christ to live by faith in Him, to see the beauty and preciousness of Christ. Ralph Erskine said, "The needle of the law is followed by the thread of the gospel." And so the detailed detecting of sins is with the purpose to drive out sin from every hole and to lead men to live by faith with the joy of a good conscience, to see the provision, the sufficiency, the irresistible beauty of the Savior. And in a similar way, it is with regards to the Christian. It is not some form of legalism. The motive, of course, is gratitude. The motive is love for divine grace. It is not outward forms, but it is that inward disposition and the motives that are bound by the Word of God out of love for the Lord and out of a deep and abiding gratitude for the mercy and the redemptive mercy that He has shown toward us, that stands behind the Christian's desire to follow the Lord at every point possible. To follow Him. It is a zeal for godliness that incidentally is set over against or contrasted with today's antinomian license. The Bible teaches us that no known truth should be compromised, that no sin should be committed. And thus we should recognize that a good conscience is maintained by following all that God requires of us. And so it is with the purpose of driving us to Christ. And let me go on under this matter of preaching or addressing the conscience. You have boldness, you have particularity or precision, you have purpose. But then also you have your own personal preparation. As a minister of the gospel, addressing the conscience doesn't begin in the pulpit. It begins in the closet. It begins in the closet, tending your own soul. The skill that is required in preaching to the conscience is gained by applying truth to yourself. The very, very, very well-known words of Owen are applicable in this regard. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Preaching to the conscience begins with a work in the heart of the preacher. Our godliness is a matter of conscience in response to Holy Scripture. And genuine holiness is living with an open conscience under the gaze of God and under the constraints of God's Word. A conscience that is always growing in its sharpness and in its alertness. We are to be keeping our hearts with all diligence. We must commune with our conscience in the discipline of self-examination under the Word of God. And we ourselves must have a principled and responsible conduct in our lives. And it is tending to, it is cultivating these things that is in the first instance our personal preparation for helping those who sit under our preaching. We're to keep up peace of conscience as well. What does that mean? It means that we're to be constantly listening to God's Word, to discern His will in everything in our lives. It means that we're to be engaged in self-watch with a healthy distrust of ourselves, lest we're ensnared. The degree of sharp-sightedness in detecting real sins, that is, over against sins which are not real, spiritual, scruples which come from a lack of faith, and so on. The degree of sharp-sightedness in detecting real sins is in part reveals how well we know God and how closely we walk with Him. Our skill and ability in being able to detect real sin shows us how well we see and know the Lord and how closely we walk with Him. We are to not allow any course in which our conscience, under the Word of God, finds fault. And when we find ourselves in sin, we are to habitually and immediately to run to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Puritans referred to keeping short accounts with the Lord. When we have sinned, we are to flee to the Lord quickly and often for the fresh forgiveness of sins that He gives, that He provides for us. If you do, then a good conscience will sweeten your enjoyment of spiritual things, as well as your physical enjoyments within this life, like sleep, as well as enable you to bear up under the sorrows and afflictions that you face. A good conscience under God will sweeten our enjoyment of spiritual things, of the physical things of this world, as well as enable us to keep our heads above the sorrows and afflictions that we face. My friends, we must meditate often. We must keep alive a sense of God's presence and a sense of trembling at His divine word as it comes to us. And in our own walk before Him, this personal preparation will enable us then to take from the resources that God has given to us in the exposition and in the application of that word, in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching to the unconverted, in the various conditions of conscience that they have, and in preaching to the Christian with all of the various conditions of conscience that they have. It will enable us to strike the mark, to hit the target, and under the blessing of God and under the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit will be a means through which great work will be made successful, and great change will be produced to the glory and praise of God Himself.